You probably have felt at some time like this is sort of a Q&A document, in the sense of there's been a lot of questions asked of Jesus. And that isn't surprising with such a wise teacher, such a respected teacher. People want to know what he thinks and how he might speak into the issues of their life. By way of review, who can forgive sins but God alone? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? When will the kingdom of God come? By what authority are you preaching the gospel? And last week, if you remember, we had sort of a seven-part question about marriage. And this guy married, and the brother married, and on and on to who will be the wife in the end. But I think you also remember from our studies together that many times the atmosphere of the questioning is not very friendly. In fact, sometimes they're actually trying to catch Jesus in saying something to trap him. Chapter 11, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. But not only have we seen a lot of questions, we've seen a lot of good answers. And remember, it started all the way back when Jesus was 12 years old. He was there in the temple in chapter 2. And Luke says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Remember, for 40 days, Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness, full of fasting. And after 40 days of fasting, Satan comes at him with three tough questions. And in every answer, Jesus referenced the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And so as you see, our own chapter 20, if you have it open there, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Or chapter 20, verse 26, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Or right in our text, chapter 20, verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any question. And so they had been unloading the big guns. They had been volleying question after question with the intention of really trapping Jesus in something he might say. But now, all pow, nothing more to ask. They've run out of traps. And so what we're going to see in our text is Jesus asking them a question. And so let's hear from God's Word, Luke 20, beginning at verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this woman has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you with your wisdom and your insight and your power. We thank you that by your sovereign kindness, you have brought us even into a new year. And we need you, Lord, just as much as we did all of last year. We need you throughout all this year ahead. And we need your wisdom now, that you might speak through your word, that we might understand more who you are and how we might love and follow you. In your name I pray. Amen. I have 3 points, and they're all about twos. First of all, two natures. So Jesus asks them a question, and he's been challenging them on this issue of David. Now, remember, in the first century, there was a sense of expectation that the kingdom of God was coming. The time of the Messiah was on the horizon. And all of them believed that whoever the Messiah was would be David's son, because of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, says God." And so when Jesus was born, remember, we started hearing things about David. Remember at the Mary's conversation with the angel in chapter 1, that her son will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember in chapter 2 when the census was called by Rome, and where did they go? They went to the city of David, because they were in the lineage of David, as Joseph and Mary were from Judah. And so Jesus, in our text, is basically asking kind of a riddle. But this riddle unlocks the key to the universe. In verse 41, he says, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" And the passage that he's referring to is a Psalm 110. And interestingly, this psalm becomes the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. More than 20 times this psalm is going to be quoted by the apostles and the New Testament authors. And the question is, how could the Messiah be David's son and also David's Lord? Verse 42, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, this psalm is what's known as a royal psalm because it was about the king. And in fact, the king himself, David, is the author. And it talks about conquest. It talks about his ascension to the throne. And it talks about his rule over Israel and his victory that would extend even into the ends of the earth. And so David is describing this royal psalm. And there's a little confusion here because you wonder, who is David talking about? And you see, there's first of all, a Lord. "The Lord said." And if you were opening a Hebrew Bible, you'd see the word Yahweh, which means the Lord God Almighty. So what David is saying is the Lord God Almighty is speaking. But then the second question is, who is he speaking to? Because this person is also called Lord. The Lord says to the Lord. And if your Hebrew Bible was open, it would be Yahweh says to Adonai. Now, Adonai means Lord. It can mean sometimes Lord, like the house of lords, like a man who might be called Lord. But in this context, it means a divine Lord, a Lord who is God. And so essentially, the psalm says, God says to God. That's strange, because Jewish religion is strictly monotheistic. How could you say with Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then the king of Israel talk about God says to God. Seems to be a little contradictory there, doesn't it? And so here we have this kind of riddle. And Jesus brings this riddle to the leaders of Israel and says, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever tried to figure this out? And you remember, if it's a royal psalm, David the king is writing it, and David is the Lord of Israel. There's nobody higher in the whole nation than David. Now, you can imagine when David was a younger man, he might have called his father Lord, Jesse. That's what I'm hoping my sons, did they hear that? Or when he was in the court of Saul, he might have called Saul Lord, but not at this point in his life. He is Lord of all Israel. And now David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So you got a lot of lords going on here. And it seems to be a little confusing. But I think the mystery to the riddle is in what we've just celebrated on December 25th. The mystery of the incarnation, that God became a man. And that, I think, is the heart of the universe. And I said my first point was two natures. And what do I mean by that? I think we need to know truly about Jesus that he's fully God and at the same time fully man. How do we wrap our head around a baby who is God? Somebody who has no beginning from all eternity, no end through all eternity, stepping into time and being bound in body, in space as we are. I don't know exactly how to figure that out, but by faith, I know that's what the Bible teaches. Clearly, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so the solution to the riddle is Jesus as God and man in two natures. Not 50-50. I've heard people say that. You know, he's kind of like a half of a man and a half of a God. No, 100-100. 100% God and 100% man. And you say, well, how does you get 200%? That, again, I'm not knowing how to wrap my head around the mathematics. But he wasn't half of a man. He wasn't half of a God. He's fully God and fully man. And that's the two natures of Jesus. And how do we know that? How can we believe that? We're coming to a new year. How can we really say that Jesus is God? Well, remember, as you probably think about this, he claimed to be God. In fact, it got him into a lot of trouble with these claims. Remember, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I and the Father are one. And you remember every time he tried to say something like that, they'd pick up stones to try to kill him because they understood fully what he was saying. You're a man who says you're God. And that's the mystery, that a man and God are united in two natures in one person. Jesus, as he walked around, had people call him God. Remember after the resurrection when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now, if he's a good rabbi and wants to protect the monotheism of Israel, you would think he'd rebuke Thomas and say, "Hey, buddy, don't be calling me God." But no. When Thomas calls him God, he says, "Blessed are you." Because Thomas gets it, that God in human flesh is right in his presence. And so Jesus changed the weather. Jesus created food for thousands of people. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus walked on water. Jesus cleansed lepers. Jesus made blind people see. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus knew what people were thinking. Those are things that God does. And in fact, his own followers called him titles like judge and shepherd and Alpha and Omega and bridegroom. Those are titles for God. And they ascribed them to Jesus. And when his followers, who were all strict monotheists, began to write about him, like John, again a strict Jewish monotheist, opens the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Paul, a zealous Pharisee, monotheistic, says in Romans 9, "The Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Peter, the apostle to the Jews, "Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1. Jude, who is actually a son of Mary and Joseph, like a half-brother of Jesus, says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever." And so, what's the riddle? The riddle is to know that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, are you going to understand that in 2026? Well, I've been trying for 50 years to get my head wrapped around it, and I still don't fully understand it. But by faith, I believe it, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is fully God and fully man with two natures. And if he were not, we would not be saved. He must be a man to die in our place and pay the penalty of our sin. And he must be God to make that payment efficacious or applicable to all people who believe in him. That's the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But friends, I hope you know that not everybody who says they're religious believes this. You know, Muslims believe in Jesus, but they believe he never died. Jews have a place for the rabbi, Jesus, but they don't think he ever rose from the dead. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jesus, but he's not God. There is no Trinity. And in those religions, there's no salvation because they don't have Jesus in truth. The Jesus of the Bible is God and man in two natures who died and who rose from the dead. A real man so he could die for your sin, and a real God so that that death can be applicable and relevant and real for every human who puts their trust in him. And so there are two natures of Jesus. But then there are two wrongs in this passage. You see, verse 40, they no longer dared ask him any questions. Now think about this. Silence doesn't mean consent. In fact, you guys are very silent. Thank you. I notice a few people sleeping. I hope they don't start snoring. But silence doesn't mean, oh, we agree, you're right. Silence can mean you're actually mad. You're actually disagreeing. You're actually seething with, how could he say that? But you're silent. And these guys stayed silent, not because they agreed, but because they're just making their plans. How can we kill him? How can we kill him? How can we kill him? And that we'll see in a couple chapters of this gospel. And so there's a conflict, and Jesus has been patiently trying to explain to Israel, and especially the leaders, who he is and why he's come. And now Jesus takes their masks off and says, you guys are just pretenders. I've been teaching you from Scripture, but you have not rightly interpreted Scripture. You should rightly interpret it. You're the teachers of Israel. You're the respected leaders of the nation. But I've opened the Word of God to you, and you've just rejected it. Because in rejecting Him, you reject the Word, because He's the Word made flesh. And Jesus can no longer endorse these Pharisees, these leaders, these Sadducees, these people who are hypocrites. They reject the reliability of the Scriptures. They're not the teachers of the law who are faithful. And so we see two wrongs here. First of all, we see wrong belief. They don't believe that Jesus is God and man. And that was true of them in that first century. And there's plenty of people in the 21st century. I mentioned even the Jews, the Mormons, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all very religious. In fact, they're probably better people by their niceness than I am. I'm not a very nice person. But Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, God in human flesh. Now, if you miss that, you miss him. He is the only Savior of the world. And so that's why, remember, as we've studied through Luke, most of the sermons that Jesus has given us in these chapters, he's been outside. And you might say, well, why is he outside? Well, they don't want him preaching in the synagogue. They've heard what he had to say, and they've said, thank you very much, don't come back. And so Jesus' ministry is a good part of the time outside, because these people who were inside had wrong beliefs. But not only did they have wrong beliefs, they had wrong behavior. Verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now, these aren't bathrobes, but they're walking around in long robes that the working man would never be wearing. Number one, the working man could never afford it because they're very ornate robes. And secondly, when you're wearing this long robe, you can't get any work done. And so these guys walking around in long robes are telegramming that, you know, I've arrived, I'm successful, I'm prosperous, I don't even need to work. I'm just cruising in my long robe with my prayer shawls and my tassels, showing to the world my deep spirituality. Because they forgot that man might look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And these people were just walking around parading themselves. They're gentlemen of leisure. They're prosperity teachers. And they claim that God has given them the blessing. Isn't it interesting? Turn on a Christian television. You'll see the same thing going on with these preachers in their Rolodexes and their Rolex or whatever they are, and fancy suits. Verse 46, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They've got the right clothes, and then, of course, the right connections and the social status, the VIP parking, the platinum card, lots of Instagram followers. Of all the rackets, religious rackets are the worst. And I wonder, what does that say to us? Do we want to be godly? Or do we want people to think we're godly? Why did you come to church today? Did you come to worship and love the Lord God and say, I need you, I love you? Or do you want people to, around you to say, you know, I want everybody to think that I need God? It's easy to play that game. Why am I preaching this sermon? Because I love God and I want His word to be made known to His people. Partly, but maybe partly because I want to stand up in front of people and make noise. We're not pure in heart. And Jesus sees the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Verse 46, they take the best seats in their synagogues and the places of honor at their feasts. They love to be honored. People stand up when they come into the room. Even the aged stand up in their presence. Even their parents stood up in their presence because they desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses. Isn't that something? They're grifters. They're grifters. They're taking people's money away from them. And in 21 centuries, that hasn't changed. How do these prosperity people stay on TV? They're grifters. And many people are giving them money. Oh, what a ministry. Oh, what a man of God. Things are not that different. And so we see that Jesus speaks not only about their wrong belief, but their wrong behavior. Verse 47, and that for a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, Jesus himself prayed all night sometimes. So it's not necessarily that the prayer is so long. I first got to Uganda in 1981. I was single and with a team of seminarians. And when we got there, the place where we were staying literally had a dead body laying in the road in front of it. And we were told by our host, we have a curfew at 5 because they start shooting. And we said, okay, we'll be in by 4:30. And we were. And they said, well, sometimes because the shooting goes through most of the night, we just have a prayer meeting. And those became the longest prayer meetings. Sometimes we literally would pray to see the sun come up, and sometimes in the morning find more dead bodies out on the street. Sometimes you're moved to prayer. But it's not the length of the prayer that is the primary offense, that it's a publicity stunt. They're just praying to be seen. That's the essence of hypocrisy, not piety. To be seen by man, not by God. Understand here, we've seen it beautifully in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is very tender with people in trouble. And sometimes those people are bad people. done terrible things. He's exceedingly kind and merciful and patient with people that do bad things. But he has no time for religious hypocrites. He immediately is firm and stern with them because it's just a show. It's just a game. And their hearts are not right with God. Nothing is more offensive to Jesus than religious hypocrisy. And that's why you see verse 47. They will receive the greater condemnation. That ought to give you some chicken skin. You see, with no responsibility, with no accountability, the danger of being a leader, the danger of hypocrisy, Jesus sees through that. And we need Christ. Romans 8:1, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation to those who trust him. And so we've seen two natures. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Hold on to that throughout your whole life. You miss that, you'll miss the gospel. We've seen two wrongs, bad belief and bad behavior. You don't believe the gospel and you don't behave the gospel. Verse 47 speaks to you. You'll receive the greater condemnation. But then, last point, 2 cents. And there's the woman in the court of the women's court of the temple. Remember, it's Passover week, and the temple was this massive, beautiful structure, and very ornate, and the city would have been swollen with maybe 250,000 people, Jews from around the Mediterranean world coming to celebrate Passover, and with a part of that ritual, there's vows, there's offerings, there's gifts, and so Jesus would mostly be in the furthest and most open court of the Gentiles. That's the, anybody could go there, and that's where he would preach. But then a little bit closer was the court of the women, and only Jews, and the women were allowed only that far. And within that court of the women were 13 receptacles to collect coins that sort of looked like an upside down trumpet that had a small opening and then sort of opened big to people pour coins in. And it became kind of a show to watch people, especially some of them had traveled a great distance. They only got there maybe once a year or so, and they would bring a bag of coins. And of course, with that receptacle being metal, there'd be clinking and clanging as they'd pour metal, gold or silver or bronze coins into that receptacle, and everybody was watching. And chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. Now that word of that coin was a lepton. And that little bugger was so small that it wouldn't have even clinked against. It was just a little thing. And the value of a lepton was 1/128 of a denarius. And a denarius was the typical day's wage. So it's 1/128 of a day's wage. So if you work 10 hours, a lepton is about 4 minutes of work. And here comes this lady with 2 leptons, because the rule was, the priest had set this rule, that thing is so small, if you're going to put a lepton in there, you've at least got to put 2 in. So she did that. And she comes up with this little coin, the absolute bare minimum offering. And of all the coins and gifts that Jesus had been observing, chapter 21, verse 3, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. God sees the proportion, not just the portion. And for her, this was it. Man sees what is given. God sees what is left over. And for her, there wasn't really any left over. Of course, rich people put in more, but this woman put in all. She didn't have anything left. That's it. I'm checking out. This is it. I'm throwing in my leptons. I'm just going to have to depend on God. What a life. What a faith. And she gives. Kent Hughes says, Jesus held in his hands the balanced scales of eternity. On one side, he emptied of all the contents of those 13 trumpets, the shekels, the denarii, the heavy gold and silver. And on the other side, he placed 2 minuscule copper coins. And the massive load of all the rich gave way to the eternal weight of the widow's tiny offering. Isn't that something? God sees your heart and my heart and what we give and how we love him. And it's not the money. It's the heart that prompts the giver to give. It's the contrast. These religious leaders were grifters. And this old poor woman was generous. And that's who God saw. False religion and true religion. Takers and givers. Proud and humble. And you wonder, as we start a new year, are we going to take any of this stuff with us, really? It all belongs to God. Deuteronomy 16, 17, every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he's given you. Matthew 10, verse 8, you received without paying, give without pay. The question is not, how large is my gift to God? The real question is, how large of a place will God have in my life? How large of a place will God have in my life? The kingdom of Jesus is upside down. He's serving, he's giving, he's laying his life down. And that's a calling that we have. Imagine this lady. You know, we'll, those of us who will be in heaven, we'll meet this lady. We'll see this lady up there. Can you imagine that? Can you say, you know, I was over in Hawaii and there was this Blair guy giving a sermon about you 2,000 years after you put those lepton in the thing. She goes, oh, I never would have known. That's the honor of God. That's the power of God, isn't it? That's the kingdom of God, that God's working. And so I just hope that this year you're starting with Jesus. That's the best way to start. We don't know. I have no idea. Am I going to see the end of 2026? I don't know. Maybe the end of 2026 for me will already be in heaven. I'm excited. I'm ready for that. Or maybe God will let me see 2027. I don't know. But I know I'm in Christ. And I know that nothing will separate me from his love. And I hope you get the difference between Christianity and every other religion. In every other religion, it's about you doing something, ringing a bell, going on a hajj, having a fast, giving some money, going to read something or pray something or do something. And your whole life is about, I'm striving to do it. And then you come to the last day and there'll be a valley or there'll be a door or there'll be a gate. And if you did enough during your life, then maybe you'll go through that gate and maybe it'll be a good place. That's sort of life for many people. But the Christian message is absolutely opposite. You're not waiting till your last breath to know whether the gate's going to open and you go into door number one. You start the journey with Jesus, your Savior, forever, who will never leave you or forsake you. And he becomes for you the way and the truth and the life. And every day is a day with Jesus. Eternal life begins at belief and repentance. And therefore, every day is already, you're not thinking, at the end, is there going to be a door that, of course there's a door. He is the door. And he's with you right now. And you walk with him through all of this life. And if, there'll be a little speed bump somewhere along the line called cancer or car wreck or plane crash or whatever you're going to call it. That'll happen somewhere along the line. But that's just a speed bump to get you into the fullness of the presence of Jesus Christ. And so start with him now. Receive him now. Know him now. Isn't that great, those songs they were singing? Knowing you, there is no greater joy. Now, 45 years ago, I met a girl. And, you know, I gave her a cookbook. And I said, on page 28 is my favorite recipe. And try it. See if you can do it. And if you get this right, let's keep the conversation going. And by the way, I need my car washed, and I need my clothes washed, and I need my clothes ironed. And let's just try these things and, you know, see how you do. And if it doesn't work out, you can just go back to your mother. Don't you think that would have been a real romantic way to start a relationship? What kind of a man would do that? But what kind of a God would do that? God isn't testing your ironing skills. God's not reading your success of your menus. God says, I love you unconditionally, and nothing will separate you from my love. And I want to journey through life with you. So the amazing thing to me is that for 45 years, this woman has said, I love you, a scoundrel like Mark, and I will live with you till we take our last breath. That's what God does for us in Christ. Come to Jesus. Know him. Trust him. Not some mystery at your death, but a joy and reality and presence right now for the rest of your life. Lord, we thank you that you had two natures, that you are God and that you are man. We thank you that you called us to have two proper beliefs, to believe the truth of the scriptures and to behave as if those scriptures are true. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us two coins. You've given us 2,000 coins. You've poured out so much money upon us, we don't know what to do with all of it. But every good and perfect gift has come from you. So give us a heart not just to give a little bit of an offering, but give us a heart to give ourselves to you without reservation. For the glory of your name, I pray. Amen.